Okay, so I hope you're there in Mark chapter 2. You've got your Bibles open. You're looking at this passage because you know what we're doing on Sunday night. Sunday night, we use this time to, if not catch up, but that at least to look at a passage from the block of five chapters that we were to have looked at during the week. And this past week, what we should have looked at on our own, what we should have read on our own, would have been Matthew chapters 26, 27, 28, and then Mark 1 and 2, right? Those five chapters. The last three chapters of Matthew, the first two chapters of Mark, and we've got our block of five chapters for the week. If you want to go ahead and be thinking about next week, obviously start at Mark 3. Mark 3 through 7, be looking at that, thinking about that, reading through that for next week. So as you look at what we're going to concentrate on, since we talked about in our Bible class hour, we looked at chapter 26 from Matthew, we talked about the Lord's Supper, we talked about Jesus preparing for and getting ready for the cross. So what I want us to do tonight is really just be looking in Mark. Mark 1 and 2, but especially Mark 2. And as you look at Mark, if you really have done this, if you've been reading five chapters a week, and you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, and then this week you read through at least just the first two chapters of Mark, you've already noticed something. And I don't just mean over all the many years that you've been studying the Bible, all the many years you've been coming to church, but just this last month, if you have looked through and read through Matthew and the first two chapters of Mark, you've noticed something about Mark, how different it is from Matthew. Mark is like in hyperdrive. He writes with a pace and a speed that is hard to follow sometimes. Because if you just look through chapter 1, look at this. How many times he says this word immediately? Chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew. And it says, let's say I'm reading 16, I want to read 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. Immediately he called them and they left Zebedee, their father. 21, went to Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue. Verse 23, verse 29, verse 30, verse 42, chapter 2, verse 8, and verse 12, chapter 3, verse 6, on and on, that same word, immediately, immediately, immediately. You get the point? Mark is moving quickly and he wants to emphasize something to you, that Jesus was moving with a purpose. That when something came along, when something presented itself, man, he attacked it. Immediately he went and did this. Immediately he went and did that. And so, man, we are moving rapidly through this. If you read through this and miss that, you need to go back and reread it a couple of times because you're not reading very closely. And so what Mark is doing is he's taking us, he's making us feel like we are rapidly on this machine, on a roller coaster. We're on this transport being moved quickly to some certain event. What do you think it is that Mark's in such a hurry to get us to? Mark's in a hurry to get us to that final week, in a hurry to get us there to the cross. And I don't mean he's in such a hurry that he skips things or that he's careless, but he's heightening our sense of awareness and really impressing upon us this idea of we're getting to the cross and we're going to see what Jesus has done. And so as we look here in Mark 1 and 2, I want you to sort of understand something with me. Jesus' fame is spreading so quickly. He comes onto the scene, and right away he's known. News of his power is going to cause the crowds to overflow. Look with me in Mark chapter 1 at about verse 40. He's going to heal a leper in Mark 1:40. And then drop down to verse 45. So Mark 1:45. The leper goes out and begins to talk freely about what Jesus has done and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, had to go out into the middle of nowhere is probably the way we would say it. And then people were coming to him from every quarter. You go on to chapter 2. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported he was at home and many were gathered together so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. His popularity was getting the attention of the people. Particularly, his popularity was getting the attention of people who didn't like him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like what they were hearing. And they were going to find a way to silence him. They were going to look for some kind of a way to trap him, look for some kind of a way to destroy him. And they were going to try anything and everything they could to hurt him. And so they're even going to resort to what we might just say are ridiculous tactics to try and stop him. Remember a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, we were going through Matthew, and we talked about washing hands. Some of those religious leaders were looking at the disciples. We don't like the way you wash your hands or don't wash your hands. We don't like that, so we're going to bring up a charge on that, Jesus. Well, here the charge is not just their hygiene. Here the charge is the way they eat. We don't like the way your guys eat. Look with me. This is what Brother Billy read, but look back at it one more time. In Mark 2 at verse 18. Mark 2:18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We don't like the way you eat." And so they're challenging their apparent lack of fasting here. Religious people fast, they say. John's disciples do. We know they're religious. The Pharisees' disciples, we know they're religious people fast. How come yours aren't, Jesus? Explain that. We gotcha. And so what we want to do is talk about this for a few minutes. We're going to basically make just two points. One, we're going to consider the deeper underlying spiritual lesson behind what Jesus is going to say here in these few verses. And then the second thing that we will do is just take a brief look at the actual benefits, the purpose behind fasting, and what may or may not come out of it. So let's think first here for a few minutes. Whenever they come up here and they say, "Now look, we know about fasting, Lord. We know that religious people, good God-fearing people, fast. And from what we can tell, because we've been watching pretty closely, because we've been looking to see, are you washing your hands the right way? Are you acting the right way when you walk through a field?" That's the next one they're going to say in the next paragraph. "We've been watching, and we don't think you've been eating the right way. In fact, we think you've been eating too much. You don't fast enough." And Jesus' response is this. He says, "Listen, a wedding guest is not going to fast while they're at the wedding feast. Whenever the bride and the groom are there and we're participating in the festivities, while we're at the wedding feast, they're not going to fast there." He says, "The day's going to come. Don't worry, the day will come. There'll be a day when they fast. But you don't need to be concerned about this idea of fasting when we should be eating, because we've got it right here," he says. "But so often what you and I do," and here's where the problem comes in, "what you and I will do is that we will be fasting when we should be eating, or we'll be eating when we should be fasting. We get our times and our proportions and our concerns and our priorities all out of whack. Different things, different people often disturb us." The scribes and the Pharisees had a tendency to disparage anyone who didn't look just like they did. They had a tendency to disparage anyone who didn't practice the things just like they did. Their automatic response was that the other party needed to change and conform to the way they looked and sounded, right? For you and for me, we need to be very, very careful. James has so much to say about this, about parading the one that you like the way that they look. They're in fine clothes. They got big rings. They look important. You're going to parade them down to the front of the room and put the spotlight on them. But the person who looks shaggy, the person who looks poor, the person who looks like they don't look like you, we're going to hide them back in the corner. Obviously, that has application to a lot of different things. Somebody doesn't come from where you come from. Somebody doesn't have the same education, the same bank account, the same whatever. How dare you treat them differently? The Pharisees would see some things that didn't fit their traditions, didn't fit the way they liked things to be done, and they didn't like it. What you and I ought to do is use certain of these opportunities to reflect on who we are and on what we need to be, and we need to be willing to change if such is appropriate and such is biblical and authorized by God. And so here's what I want to think about for just a minute, about how so often you and I are fasting when we should be eating, or we're eating when we should be fasting. I believe one of the major points of emphasis in this passage here in Mark 2 is understanding the times and doing the right thing at the right time. We often concern ourselves with minors instead of majors, don't we? We get bent out of shape about little things. We get bent out of shape about things that don't matter, things that don't touch, things that have been revealed by God, but things that really just bother us. And so what Jesus does here is he compares his time there with them to a celebration. The wedding feast. There is not a greater, more grand, more joyous festivity and time in this ancient setting than the wedding. It's similar. We still, in large part, get a kick out of weddings these days, but not like then. A wedding feast would last about a week. I know you've heard these things before. I'm not going to belabor it. You've heard this, but weddings, feasts, they lasted a week. It was the biggest celebration. Everyone's together. It's just the grandest thing. Can you imagine someone sitting there at this week-long festivity, celebrating the joining of these two new families together, celebrating their sight of being joined together by Almighty God, and then sit there all week long at the table? Nope. I'm not touching any of that. Jesus says that's ludicrous. When the bridegroom is here, when you're at the wedding feast, you celebrate. And he said, I am here. This is the time to celebrate. And the connection is this. When you and I know Jesus Christ, when you and I are connected to him, that's part of what it means to be able to live, John 10:10, the abundant life. Knowing that we sit at the feast table with the King himself every day. That's special. We're told in a place like Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, there's a time for everything, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. However, we get our times mixed up. We abuse situations in the wrong ways at the wrong time. The Israelites did this too. If you'll go back in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, go to Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7 at verse 5, he says this. Say to all the people of the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Here's what he's saying. That wasn't my fast. That's not my fast. Those things you were doing, you participated in fasts at various times. But let me tell you what, that wasn't my fast. You weren't doing that for me. You weren't impressing me with that. That's not my fast. Does that sound familiar if you've studied the New Testament at all? If you've been concerned about the New Testament participation in the Lord's Supper, that rings a bell to you. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says there, you come together and you participate in a supper, but that's not my supper. That's not the Lord's Supper you're participating in there. You get together and you're doing something, but that's not my supper. That's not my authorized feast. So here's the point. You and I can be engaged in religious activity and it not be pleasing to God. You and I can be engaged in things that, quote unquote, to the outside world, look pious, look religious, look spiritual, and God looks at it and says, that's not mine. That's not. I don't care if you're fasting. Go ahead, fast. That's not my fast. You're participating in the Lord's Supper. That's not my supper. You and I need to be concerned about having a thus saith the Lord for the things in which we participate. Isaiah 58 is another passage that deals with this at length. The Lord says, yeah, you're fasting and you're doing these things, but I tell you what, I'm about to smash you. Because you cannot come together and fast and look pious and look religious and then step right away from that fast, as it were, and start treating people shamefully. You can't participate in a fast and then go and engage in ugliness and sin. He says, do you think you're fooling me? I see it. I see it. You're not fooling me. You're not pulling the wool over my eyes, God says. And often you and I think we can participate in something similar. We can come together, partake of the bread and of the cup, fruit of the vine, and then just go right back to the exact same type of life we were living as we were before. To us, the Lord would say, that's not my supper. If you will, note with me in Matthew chapter 6, because I want to put a focus on what's happening here and what we should be doing and thinking. Matthew chapter 6, look at this with me. Because there's three activities the Lord mentions here. First one's in Matthew 6, verse 2, and it's about giving. He says, now when you give to the needy, and he's going to explain how to do it. When you give, is there a single one of us in this room who thinks, well, I'm the exclusion. Everybody else in this room needs to give, but I don't need to. Does anybody else think that? No. Because we understand. He says, when you give, it's expected the disciple of the Lord will give. We all get it. Drop down to verse 5. When you pray, here's how you pray. When you raise your hand if you think as a disciple of Jesus, you don't need to pray. Nobody's going to raise their hand. When you pray, this is how you do it, right? I'm a disciple of Jesus, I give. I'm a disciple of Jesus, I pray. Third one, in verse 16. And when you fast, here's how you do it. Now, the first two, nobody disputes. A disciple of Jesus gives, a disciple of Jesus prays. I dare say many of us would say, is a disciple of Jesus to fast? Well, he says, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. All the exact same language. So here's something to think about. Biblically speaking, fasting is abstaining from food. It's abstaining from drink, but for spiritual reasons. Back in this era, in the biblical era, the Jews fasted frequently. Now, they were required, in Leviticus 16, verse 31, they were required one day a year under the old law, on the Day of Atonement, they were required that one day to fast. Outside of that, there was nothing else in ordinance, nothing else commanded. They could do it at various times whenever they deemed it appropriate. But they began to make certain days mandatory. They thought that they were extra spiritual for fasting twice in the week. If you look at Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, there's the account there. There's that story there of that publican. A publican and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says in Luke 18, 11, I'm sure glad I'm not like other men. And here's one of the ways in which I'm better than other men. He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I'm great. I'm super spiritual. Well, in this context, Jesus is telling us they had lost sight of what the fast was all about. They needed to be reminded of what the fast was all about. And so do we. Here's something to think about. Anytime we're caught up with the things of the world and make them more important than the things of Jesus, we're eating when we should be fasting. Anytime we use our religion as an excuse for laziness and we can mistreat others in the name of religion, what we are doing is we're eating when we should be fasting. We've messed things up. When we refuse to use our talent, when we know to do good but refuse to do so, as it says in James 4:17, we are eating when we should be fasting. We've got things turned around, turned upside down, and messed up. And so what we need to do is think about it, come back to something like this, this tactic given to us by Jesus Christ called fasting. When would it ever be helpful? When would it ever be appropriate to engage in fasting? Let me give you three times very quickly. I could list a lot more, but let me give you these three for the sake of time. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, and 2 Samuel 12, 16. Personal sorrow. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, what's just happened is this. Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. And we know our Bible history. We know that David not only deeply loved Jonathan, but he had a special connection to Saul as well. And so when Saul and Jonathan are dead, and the news gets to David, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, he fasted and he prayed. He was deeply hurt. Same thing in 2 Samuel 12, 16. Whenever his child from Bathsheba, that whole situation there dealing with the illness and the time of concern and wonder, would the child recover? It says he fasted. When he was personally in a place of sorrow, personal hurt, personal sadness, fasting is appropriate. Also, a place like this, go to 1 Samuel 7:6. Or maybe even go over to Jonah 3:5. A lot of places could be looked at, but maybe Jonah 3:5 would be a good one to look at. Whenever you are deeply struck when you really understand the depth and the ugliness of your sin, fasting is appropriate. So when you're sad, when you recognize sin, the third one would be this. When you're anticipating some grand event, when you're anticipating some grand moment, let me give you some biblical examples. Exodus 34:28, when Moses was on the mountain, waiting day after day, waiting there on God and being given the Ten Commandments, Moses fasted. Jesus in Matthew 4:2, as he prepares to go into the wilderness to be tempted, Jesus fasted. Acts 13:2-3, whenever they were preparing to send missionaries out into the world to go and change the world with the gospel, collectively together there, they fasted. When they were getting ready for and anticipating some grand event in the future, they got together and fasted. So there's a lot of different times, just a few examples there. Deeply sad, deeply grieving over sin, preparing for something great, those are all appropriate times to fast. Now here's a key. These are all voluntary. Fasting is absolutely voluntary. It can't be decreed, can't be handed down. It's something you decide to do. And that's why Jesus made that point. He stressed it back in Matthew 6 that we read a moment ago. When you are going through this time of fasting, you don't disfigure your face and look so sad and look so emaciated. Steve, you can't believe how hungry I am. Brother, let me tell you how long it's been since I ate. No, he says you anoint your head with oil, you get dressed, you look nice, and you go through your day. It's not something you broadcast to others to say, look at me. It's something you say so that you can look at God and say, I see and hear you. The focus is this direction, not this direction. Let me tell you very quickly before we stop some benefits of doing this. Because you might say, okay, I see a certain few situations, but I've gotten through my whole life being sad. I've repented a bunch of times. I've seen my sins, and I've gone through a lot of big events, and I've never fasted with any of those things. So why should I change now? Well, one, let me ask you to go back and consider again Matthew 6. Jesus is expecting you to. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. I give, I pray, why wouldn't I fast? And Jesus says here, notice this, in the Mark 2, the passage we've been looking at, the religious people said, religious people fast. And he said, that's right. Not right now, not while I'm here, not while we're together. But when I'm taken up, and the language he uses is that of being taken up, and they see it in Acts chapter 1, he's taken up into the clouds. He says, but after I'm gone, then they will again. He says, I'm the focus now. Remember, it's sort of similar to when Martha and Mary were there with Jesus. And Martha's back in the kitchen. She's running around, got the plates clanging and the cups coming and the food. Martha's just so busy. And Mary was there at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm not going to take this from her. Because while I'm here, she needs to be focused on me. Very similar sentiment here in Mark 2. While I'm here, they need to be with me and celebrating and thankful. When I'm gone, there'll be plenty of days for fasting. Okay, so enough about that. So here's some benefits that come with it. And the first one, I'm going to start here because I think this is so impressive and so godlike, if you'll allow that term. Here's the first benefit that comes with fasting. It's actually a physical health kind of benefit. Studies are now showing, we are finding out more and more and more all the time, that intermittent fasting has numerous health benefits. If you will just take the time on occasion, and there's a lot of different ways to do it, this is not the time for that, but at various times, if you will take it upon yourself to engage in fasting, here's what it can do for you. It slows down the aging process. Anybody care about that? I know some of you do. You spend a lot of money putting some stuff here and some stuff here, and it slows down the aging process. It reduces inflammation. You got aching joints. Get clearer skin. Numerous natural functions boosted. And here's one that I really care about. Mental clarity. You ever feel like you're walking around in a fog sometimes? Like you've been told what to do, and as soon as you've been told, you think, I can't remember that. It's kind of in a little fog, and it clears up every now and then. Intermittent fasting can help detoxify the brain even to give mental clarity. And some studies are even finding now that intermittent fasting can even be the kind of thing that prevents strokes and prevents certain cognitive diseases. You know what I say to that? I'm not surprised. Because my Lord told me to engage in things like this. And in fact, get this, when are they very often seen? The combination words is prayer and fasting, right? If intermittent fasting can give you mental clarity, why is it that so often it's connected to praying? When does my mind and my heart need to be clearer than any other time? But when I'm approaching the God of the world. So it doesn't surprise me. In fact, I see and read those studies and I think that sounds about right. My God wanted me to be focused. My God wanted me to be clear. I'm not surprised, God. But there's also the idea of self-discipline. Over and over again, when we talk about what it is to be growing in the Christian graces, when we talk about flourishing in the fruits of the Spirit, God is always telling us to be self-controlled. And if you can intermittently engage in this, you are growing in that maturity, in that Christian grace, displaying that fruit of the Spirit, that I can control my body and my desires and bring them ever more in line with what God wants me to do. There's also the idea of appreciation. When Jesus Christ engaged in this in Matthew chapter 4 and was told, here, turn these stones into bread. I know you're starving, Satan said. The tempter said, I know you're starving. Turn these stones into bread. Nope. I don't live on that. I live on the message, the heart and the soul, the things that come from the mouth of God is my sustenance. For you and for me, if we will engage in this at various times, then for those of us who are so accustomed to just having everything we want, and many of us in this room are, admit it, spoiled. If at various times you will go through something like this, your appreciation for what you do have, the things that God has blessed you with, will be heightened. And then finally, there's this idea. It's not just about health benefits and self-discipline and appreciating what you have, but there's also this idea. God honors it. God honors it. So often what we're seeking to do is we're pleading with God, hear me when I cry, hear me when I plead. Lord God, where are you? Don't you hear me? And the text says over and over and over again, not only explicitly but implicitly, we see this idea that God honors prayer and fasting. To me, if I hadn't said anything else, just that one thing ought to be enough for you to be interested. There's no biblically prescribed time or manner, but clearly we see this can be beneficial. Among other things, it can be used to help us to remember and to focus on what really matters. Are we eating when we should be fasting? Are we fasting when we should be eating? Do our priorities need to change? Do our habits need to change? Do our patterns of behavior need to change? The Lord implores us with this cry tonight. Change. He says, the time is now. He said, there was a time for everything. While the bridegroom is there, it was time to feast. When the bridegroom is gone, it's time to fast. For you and me, it may be the time that tonight is the time for you to come before your Lord and Savior, the mighty God of this world, and plead for forgiveness. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Whatever your need might be, won't you come while we stand and sing?